If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, once again to the Epistle to the Galatians? And the verses that concern us this morning are verses 1 through 7. As I always say to you, I know that you will receive infinitely greater blessing if you have your Bible in front of you and you follow along. The apostle is writing, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." We must keep in mind that the churches of Galatia, founded during the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, had been thrown into the morass of a terrible confusion by the false teaching of certain legalistic bigots. We refer to them as Judaizers. They told these Gentile converts that if they were not circumcised and if they did not submit to the law of Moses with all of its meticulous rituals and ordinances, they would forfeit their salvation. This magnificent letter, written to these little groups of believers scattered through the hills of Galatia, so relevant to the day and the hour in which we are living, was written then to refute this specious, vicious error and to demonstrate very clearly that Jews and Gentiles are saved and kept by grace through faith in the great, finished, redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and nothing else. This great, glorious redemption that belongs to us is on the basis of grace, apart from, without the works of the law. And so with his exciting and fertile imagination, the Apostle Paul uses illustration after illustration to paint a vivid contrast between those who are under the law and in bondage and those who are in Christ and free. And by the way, everybody falls in one category or the other. If we are under the bondage of the law, then indeed we have no sense of forgiveness. We have no assurance of salvation. We are still, as it were, in custody, like prisoners in jail or like children under a tutor. How unspeakably sad to spend our lives in prison and in the nursery when we could be mature and grown up and, best of all, free. But if we are in Christ, then we have been set free, for the promise of the Word of God is that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Our religion is characterized by promise, as so magnificently exemplified in Abraham, rather than characterized by law. We know ourselves to be related to God and to all God's other children in space, in time, and in eternity. However, we cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ for justification until we understand clearly our condemnation under the law. The law in itself, we must always remember, is holy, just, good, spiritual. Before the law, the whole world stands guilty. The law is therefore of necessity a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of death, a ministry of a divine curse. The apostle, you remember, in the third chapter of Galatians, in verse 24 in particular, says that the law was the pedagogue or the child trainer to bring us up to the Lord Jesus Christ. The period of the law, reaching from Moses to Christ, was a time of education and training to prove that we could never earn our salvation but must receive it on the basis of grace plus nothing. And so Paul says that the law was up to or until our Lord Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's what we read in Galatians 3:25. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a pedagogue. And so in the third chapter, the apostle actually surveys with great brevity 2,000 years of Old Testament history. And in a very special way, he shows the relation between three of the great figures of biblical history: Abraham, Moses, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he explains how God gave Abraham a promise to bless all the families of the earth through his posterity. And the seed promised to Abraham was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. He explains how God gave Moses the law, which, far from annulling that promise of a coming Savior, actually made it more necessary, more urgent, more vital, because man very soon discovered that he could not keep the law of God. He desperately needed the promised Savior. And the promise was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that everyone whom the law drives to Christ by its condemning power inherits the promise of grace which God gave to Abraham. Reliance then upon law keeping makes our justification before God absolutely impossible. For the word of God says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Simply because man cannot flawlessly keep the law of God. All the law can ever do is show us how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle has told us that our Lord bore the curse of the law and redeemed the believer both from the curse and the dominion of the law. Now it might seem, when we come to chapter 4, that though the apostle Paul has spoken so much of this, that for him to say any more is redundant. But we must understand that his great, tremendous compassion and concern and love for the Galatians made him desire to leave no stone unturned in order to deliver them from this grievous error that was being propagated by the Judaizers. And so, using another very dramatic illustration, he presents mankind as a child, in a sense immature, until our Lord's coming, when the guardian, the law, was taken away. He wishes to picture the difference between the condition of a slave and that of an heir who has entered upon the enjoyment of his inheritance. He desires to guard the Galatians from the temptation to become entangled again in the bondage of Jewish law and legalism, and to encourage them, on the other hand, to enjoy the spiritual liberty which they've been granted through faith in the living Christ. We who are believers, committed believers in Jesus Christ, should never, ever be slaves. We should never be victims of galling legalism. We should never stand in trembling fear of God, dreading the punishment of his broken law. But rather, we're to stand in the relationship of sons, enjoying loving fellowship, with our Heavenly Father. And so the Apostle Paul once again shows the sad plight of man under the law. For he says in verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Under the law, Paul says, men are like an heir during his childhood or his years of minority. Immediately, we picture a young boy who is the heir to a tremendous and great estate. Someday that estate is going to be all his. Indeed, it's already his on the basis of promise, but not yet in experience, because he is still a child. And so during the years of his minority, although he is lord of all the estate by title, yet the truth is, at this point in his life, he is no better than a slave. Furthermore, the apostle tells us in verse 2 that he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. In other words, he's not in control of his own life. Everything is done for him. He is directed. He is under restraint. He has no liberty. He is disciplined. And therefore, for all practical purposes, he has no more freedom than as if he were a slave. But when he becomes a man, he enters into his full inheritance and into the liberty of manhood. However, he remains in this bondage, this subordinate, limited condition, until the time appointed by the Father. Now, this does not necessarily mean that the Father is dead, but it refers to the Father's legal right to fix the day when his son would come of age, when his son would be recognized as entering manhood, for the purpose of inheriting his father's estate, his father's property. The words, "the time appointed," are from prothesmeos, which was an Athenian legal term referring to the appointed time for the termination of the minority years. In other words, the time that was set by the father when the son is recognized as a man in his own right. Very interesting. This was a very big moment in Greek culture, in Roman culture, and of course very definitely in Jewish culture. There's an illustration of this in the case of Antiochus Epiphanes, who appointed Lysias to be the steward of the affairs of Antiochus Eupator until a specified time. The time, interestingly, being when the father would resume the authority upon his return. And so in verse 3, we come to the application that the apostle seeks to make from this socio-legal arrangement. Even so, the apostle says, when we were children, we were in bondage, and he uses a very interesting phrase, under the elements of the world. Now, the word "we" obviously refers to Christians, both Jew and Gentile. And children is the word nepios, the word meaning immature. It actually can mean infantile. Thus, Paul says, when we were immature ones. And so, speaking to the Galatians, Paul says, even in Old Testament days, before our Lord Jesus Christ came, when we were under the law, we nevertheless were heirs, heirs of a glorious promise which God made to Abraham. But we, of course, had not yet inherited that promise. We were like children during the years of their minority. Our childhood was a form of bondage. We were enslaved, the apostle says, by the rudiments of the world. By the way, immediately there's an application for all of us. This phrase, "the rudiments of the world," means the elementary teachings regarding rules and regulations, For example, by means of which before our Lord's coming, people, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own effort and in accordance with the promptings of their own unregenerate nature to achieve and to attain salvation. Now, if indeed this is Paul's meaning, then he is likening the Old Testament period to the fundamental education of the people of God, which was completed by further education when our Lord Jesus Christ came. Now, we must always keep in mind that there was nothing wrong with the law given at Sinai. But when the Jews and the proselytes to the Jewish religion began to look upon law observance as a way whereby salvation could be achieved, and when, with this in mind, the Jewish religious leaders began to add their own multitudinous rules and regulations to those previously received, the law then, you can well understand, became a terrible tyrant to which they became enslaved. The same was true, by the way, with respect to the practices and the rituals and the ordinances which the worshipers of pagan deities observed, hoping thereby to obtain salvation. In this respect, the word in the Greek elemental could refer, interestingly, to the very popular pagan belief in the signs of the zodiac, astrology, which, as you know, of course, had its origin in Babylon. Earth, air, fire, water, the elements and the stars were often linked in men's minds with vague spiritual forces, as, for example, in the occult and in astrology today. This would fit in, by the way, with verse 8, where we're said to have been in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods, namely demons, evil spirits. And then in view of verse 10, with its reference to careful observances of the calendar, some have felt that such an interpretation suited the strange syncretistic Judaism that we know existed at that time, and especially in Asia Minor, from which the great, terrible heresy of Gnosticism mushroomed and grew. On the other hand, if the Judaizers were strictly Orthodox Jews, as the book of Acts seems to indicate, then they would abhor this as much as the Apostle Paul. Every Jew believed fervently that the exile of Israel, her going into captivity, had been due to the star worship of Manasseh and others like him. This is detailed very carefully in Jeremiah 44. Now, if the Galatians had been pagans before their conversion, then such astrological speculation would have formed a part of their religious system, whatever God's name they might use in their worship. As I suggested a moment ago, astrology, for example, is as old as the mystery cults that came from ancient Babylon. The great obsession with the occult, which includes, of course, astrology and the living of one's life by horoscopes, indicates the very profound and deep paganism of our present culture. For example, it is estimated that some 40 million people dabble in the nonsense of astrology. 10 million are addicted to it and live by it with a rigidity that could only be characterized as total commitment. There are 10,000 professional astrologers in the United States who make their very luscious income on the basis of this strange and weird and false and pseudo science. It is interesting that for the first time Christmas cards were manufactured by a company this past Christmas with horoscopes and signs of the zodiac. As you know, there's a great sale today for zodiac medallions and games are now presented that have as a basis astrology. This is really the characteristic of paganism. It's depending upon these elemental ideas or things rather than a dependence upon the true revelation of God. This is bondage. This is bondage from which believers in Jesus Christ are totally delivered. Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks of bondage to the law as being evil, what he means, as John Stott explains, is that the devil took this good thing, the law, and twisted it to his own evil purpose in order to enslave men and women. Just as during the minority of a child, his guardian may ill-treat and even tyrannize him in many ways which his father never intended, so the devil has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways that God never intended. For example, God intended the law to reveal sin, to show men how desperately they needed the divine catharsis of forgiveness through the wounds of Jesus Christ. But Satan uses it to reveal sin and to drive men into the deeps of despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification, to his right relationship with God. Satan uses it as a final step in man's condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage there can be no escape. And so for the Galatians to adopt these Jewish rites as a ground of acceptance with God would be merely a proof, an indication they lacked spiritual maturity which belonged to true followers of Jesus Christ, any more than Gentiles would go back, for example, to the pagan nonsense of the occult with a hope of finding in that salvation and redemption. And thus, you see, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ brought a great crisis in the history of God's people. His coming marked a release from the state of spiritual infancy and servitude and entrance upon the promised possession. Bondage to law, to ritual, to ceremony, whether Jewish or pagan, is no longer necessary in Christ. How beautifully the Apostle Paul expresses this to the Colossians in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, when he says, "If with Christ you die to the rudiments, the elements of the world, why, as though you were still living in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that are meant for destruction by their consumption, according to the precepts, the doctrines of men. Regulations of this kind, though to be sure having a reputation for wisdom because of their self-imposed ritual, humility, and unsparing treatment of the body, are of no value whatsoever and serve only to indulge the flesh. You see, these elemental spirits, in verse 9, the apostle tells us, are weak and beggarly. Stott says, weak because the law has no strength to redeem us, and beggarly because it has no wealth with which to bless us. We were, the apostle says, governed and controlled by the world which lieth in wickedness and of which we were a part. As the apostle, for example, wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, we walked according to the course of this world. In other words, according to its spirit, according to its values, according to its philosophy, according to its pagan practices, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. And now comes the great, tremendous interruption. Verse 4. But, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. But when marks the beginning of a tremendous change in the state of affairs. Man's bondage under the law continued about 1,300 years. For those who have never been set free in Christ, for many of them the bondage still continues. Man's bondage under the darkness of pagan religions and systems was infinitely longer. And for those who do not come to Christ, it too continues. But at last, the fullness of time arrived. The Son came to set us free. That is, he arrived on the scene of human history at a time previously determined by the Father. First, it was the moment when God had ordained for the Messiah's coming. To Daniel, you remember in the 9th chapter, the exact date of our Lord's coming was designated precisely 483 years after the edict of the Medo-Persian king Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. Secondly, the Mosaic Law had done its educational work, showing to the world that the most highly favored nation on earth, the Jewish nation, was, despite all of God's blessings and mercy, totally depraved, giving the Gentile portion of the race a picture of its own depraved heart. The Mosaic Law, with its three sections, the Ten Commandments, the laws governing social relationships, and the Levitical system of sacrifices, was done away as a legal system to be superseded by the gospel of the grace of God centering in the glorious Savior. It is interesting that perhaps at no other point in world history could our Lord and the church so effectively have been swept upon the human stage. Culturally, the Greeks had prepared the way for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the church by providing a culture and a language which was adopted by Rome and spread throughout the Mediterranean world. Greek became the language of the empire and could be understood by those who had access, for example, to New Testament literature and the preachers of the gospel. Politically, Rome had prepared the way by uniting the entire Mediterranean world under one government and one citizenship. Interestingly, world peace was maintained. Roman roads had been built to facilitate travel, and Roman legions had been stationed to guard them. Greek language and Greek culture had given a certain cohesion to society. Even the philosophers had made a contribution in preparation for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they began to cast doubt upon the old pagan system of religion. The mythological gods of Greece and Rome were losing their hold upon the common people, and the hearts and minds of men everywhere were hungry for a religion that was authentic and real and satisfying. So indeed, the Law of Moses had done its work, preparing men for Christ, holding them under its tutelage and its bondage, so much so that they longed ardently, passionately, for the freedom with which Christ would make them free. The earth stage was set for the greatest event in the history of the human race, the divine invasion, the coming of God into the stream of human history, the incarnation, the sacrificial death, the bodily resurrection of the Son of God. And the purpose of the incarnation was redemption, and the birth at Bethlehem looked forward to the cross at Calvary. But the ultimate purpose of redemption, the Apostle Paul definitely tells us, was that we might receive the adoption of sons. There are those who deny what is called the eternal sonship of Christ, this unique aspect of the interpersonality of the triunity of God. They tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ was not the Son from all eternity. They admit he was the Word, as set forth in John 1:1, but they say he became the Son when he was born on this earth. Verse 4 of Galatians 4 definitely denies such teaching when we read that God sent forth his Son to be made of woman, made under the law. He was the Son before he ever stooped from the heights of glory to the virgin's womb. It was the Son who came in grace to become man in order that you and I might be saved. This same truth is beautifully set forth in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where we read, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Nothing could be clearer than the two definite statements in these verses. God sent his Son into the world, sent him from the glory of his presence, as John 3:16 declares. There is no doubt, too, that the words "made of woman" indicate the uniqueness of our Lord's birth, his virgin birth. Not only did he become incarnate, but he was born and lived his life previous to his cross under the Mosaic law. Yes, under law, for the definite article is missing. And in the Greek text, it simply says, "made under law." In other words, he was subject to Jewish legal economy, just as Jews are subject to it. He took his place before God here on earth as the Israelite who was subject to the law of God, the difference being that he kept it absolutely flawlessly, perfectly, sinless himself. He could never have come under its curse because of his own failure. Therefore, he was able to go to the cross and give himself up to death to bear, as verse 5 tells us, the curse of the broken law, that he might redeem them that are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now notice that God's purpose in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was both to redeem and to adopt, not just to rescue us from slavery, but to make slaves into sons. What is emphasized in these verses is that the one whom God sent to accomplish our redemption was perfectly qualified to do so. He had all the necessary qualifications. He was God's Son, born by the miracle of a virgin birth. He came from the womb of a Jewish mother. He was born into the Jewish nation. He was subject to Jewish law. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. And because of that, there is no salvation in any other. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's only begotten Son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them sons of God. The word "redeem" is the word exagorazo. It means simply to buy out of a slave market. Instead of being children, nepios, under the law, we become adult sons under his grace. We receive, the word of God says, the adoption of sons. The Greek word huothesia. And it means to place as a son. In other words, it's not a word of relationship, as we so often use it today. It was a word of position. In regeneration, a Christian receives the nature of a child of God. In adoption, he receives the position as a son of God. In other words, God not only delivers men from the awfulness of enslavement because of sin's evil, but he blesses men who trust our Lord Jesus Christ with the choicest blessing imaginable. In fact, it is actually impossible to find a human analogy for the concept of adoption as used in the Scripture. Those who receive it not only have a new name, not only have a new legal standing, but have a new family relationship. In addition, the image of our Lord Jesus Christ is stamped upon that trusting believer. We are made once again in the image of Him who created us. And we enjoy the privileges of full-grown sons of God, members of God's redeemed family. No longer slaves, but sons. And that's why the apostle says in verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, the reason that God sent His Holy Spirit to take up His permanent residence in our hearts is because we are sons. Get that? It's important. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus sealed and anointed. Romans 8:9 says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." There is no such person on earth today as a true Christian, a committed Christian, who is not indwelt by the Spirit of God. So the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit witnesses to our sonship and prompts our prayers. It is because we are sons of God that He has sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts. No other qualification, no other requirement on your part or mine is needed. There is no need whatsoever to recite some formula or strive after some experience to fulfill some extra condition. The apostle says, if we are God's children, and because we are God's children, God has sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts. And the way He assures us of our sonship is not by some spectacular gift or sign or by some tremendous emotional experience, but by the quiet inward witness of the Spirit as we pray. As the apostle says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Thus, God's purpose was not only to secure our sonship by the coming of His Son, but to assure us of it by the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so you see, He sent His Son that we might have the status of sonship. He sent His Spirit in order that we might have the experience of it. And we are to approach the Father not as slaves, but as welcomed sons. Indeed, we're invited, according to Hebrews 4:16, to come boldly before the throne of His grace, to find help in time of need. And so Paul concludes his argument with verse 7. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Christ." How foolish then for Galatians, and how foolish for you, and how foolish for me to fall back from the high position of spiritual privilege as sons of God to the standing of slaves under bondage to the law, or slaves to some demonic pagan system. Beloved, we're not slaves. We are the sons of God with all the rights and the privileges that belong to the mature members of God's family. And this changed status is brought about by the grace of God. What we are as Christians, as sons and heirs of God, is never through our own merit, never through our own effort, but by the grace of God. He is the one who initiated our salvation. He is the one who sent His Son to die for us. He is the one who sent His Spirit to live within us. Notice how the entire Trinity is engaged in our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent the Son. The Son is the one who effected our redemption, and the Holy Spirit comes to give us the assurance of it as he dwells in our heart. Oh, beloved, the Christian life is not bondage to the law, as if our salvation hung in the balance and depended upon our meticulous obedience to every letter of the law. Our salvation rests solely and only on the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he bore the curse of sin, where, as Isaiah prophetically said, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, where he bore the chastisement that made possible our peace, and by whose stripes we are healed. It's fascinating in the life of John Wesley that for years, you remember, in his pre-conversion days, he was a member of the Holy Club at Cambridge, Oxford. Being a member of the Holy Club, and by the way, this was a very unusual group of very dedicated young men. He said he worked in the slums with the children who needed clothing and food and education. He carefully, arduously visited people who were in prison and ministered to them in every way he could. He said he fasted. He gave long periods to intercession, to prayer. He gave alms. He said in order to be meticulously careful with respect to the law, he kept all of the laws of the Sabbath as best he knew how, as well as going to church on Sunday. He said he was fettered in the bondage of his own religion and trusting in his own righteousness. Then he said, out of that bondage there came that glorious day when he realized that his salvation was not dependent upon his deeds, his acts, but upon his relationship to the living Christ. And he said he trusted Christ alone and only for his salvation. And then he said he knew the sense of forgiveness and acceptance with God. He said, I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. Oh, beloved, we are not slaves. We are sons. What does John say in 1 John 3:2? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Or we shall see him as he is. Not slaves, sons. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege when we are exalted to the heights of inspiration. As the Word of God comes with its rich truth for our lives. Oh, how we pray that somehow as we leave the sanctuary this morning, it will be in a new dependency upon thy saving grace. Oh, how we pray that our desires shall be prompted by the Spirit of God to be more and more like the one whose we are. Our wonderful Lord, help us to be delivered from any kind of bondage, any kind of legalism as a means of salvation, and to realize that if we are to be saved, and if we are to have the assurance of sins forgiven, and if we are to live our lives in triumph, it will be because we rest confidently in the great finished work of our Redeemer. Oh, our wonderful Lord, we thank thee that in thee we are free, not slaves, but sons. Sons who have a right to approach the throne of God and to use the paternal language of love, Abba, Father. And now while our heads are